Morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Westview Gospel Chapel. It's a pleasure to see everyone today. I forgot an important item today. I forgot my watch. This is bad news for you. Today is Remembrance Day. What is Remembrance Day? Veterans Affairs Canada has on their website this statement. We must remember. If we do not, the sacrifice of those 100,000 Canadian lives will be meaningless. They died for us, for their homes and families and friends, for a collection of traditions they cherished and a future they believed in. They died for Canada. The meaning of their sacrifice rests with our collective national consciousness. Our future is our monument. Remembrance Day is a time to remember those who paid the ultimate price, giving their lives for our freedoms and values that you and I have today. It is also a time to remember the cost of war, the lives it takes, and the tragedies it involves, so that we can recall what it was like and not proceed down the same path again, if at all possible. Veterans Affairs Canada also has this quote on their website, and it's from a frontline soldier in the Second World War. It says, "When will it all end? The idiocy, the tension, the dying of young men, the destruction of homes, of cities, starvation, exhaustion, disease, children parentless and lost, cages full of shivering, starving prisoners, long lines of civilians plodding through mud, the endless pounding of the battle line." It is good to remember these things. I myself was in the army, the infantry. My grandfather was in the Canadian Army himself and landed on D-Day plus 4. And I am thankful for the work and sacrifices that our soldiers and armed forces do for the country of Canada. But there is a greater thing to remember. And that is why we are gathered here today. And many were gathered here earlier today to remember the one who gave the ultimate sacrifice, who paid the ultimate price. The one who is both Lord and Christ. Let us ask for the Lord's help as we prepare to look into his word. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that there is an opportunity for each and every person to have a right relationship with you. I would pray that our hearts would all be open and ready to hear what you'd have to say to each one of us individually. And may the name of the Lord Jesus, be magnified high. Amen. In keeping with the theme of remembrance, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 23 to 26. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In this passage we are told that Paul the Apostle received this teaching, personally, from the Lord himself, from Jesus. That is what it says in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That's you and I today. The Lord instructed Paul, and Paul is delivering this instruction to the Corinthians. And this would include you and I today. Why would it include you and I? Because Paul's letters to the churches were for all the churches. And his instructions apply to all the churches and all believers wherever they may be located. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." In verse 24, here we have the first, "Do this in remembrance of me," that Jesus requests of us. The Lord has asked us to remember him, and he has told us what to remember and how to remember. This remembering is sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper or breaking bread. These are the same thing. The term the Lord's Supper comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, where Paul rebukes and corrects those Christians coming together in an unworthy manner. He writes there, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." The term breaking bread or broke bread is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. In this passage about remembering Jesus, in verse 24, where it talks about Jesus breaking bread, but the main use of the term breaking bread comes from a number of locations, about Christians coming together to break bread. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Other descriptors that you will hear sometimes are communion or the Eucharist. Communion is derived from the Latin word communio, which has the sense of sharing in common. And this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It says there, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." If you have a King James with you, you'll have the word communion. And it's from the Greek word koinonia, which means to share. Eucharist is from the Greek word eucharista, which means thanksgiving. It comes from 1 Corinthians 11, 24, where it says, "And when they had given thanks." These terms, the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, communion, Eucharist, are all names expressing the same thing, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. In verse 25, here we have the second, "Do this in remembrance of me," that Jesus requests of us. We also have the new covenant mentioned and connected to the Lord's Supper. Verse 26 tells us the frequency of remembering Jesus and an outcome of coming together to break bread. The Bible doesn't give us a specific frequency or an interval of time. It just says, "for as often." It does seem to suggest, though, the Bible, that the saints did break bread on the first day of the week. On the Veteran Affairs Canada website, they have a section for Remembrance Day, and they attempt to explain what Remembrance Day is and why we remember. The way Veterans Affairs Canada explains Remembrance Day is they pose a series of questions to the reader, trying to provoke thought and interest, and they explain the questions page by page. The questions they ask are, why remember? Whom do we remember? What should we remember? How do we remember? Now, in light of the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, I'd like to apply the same techniques as Veterans Affairs and ask these same questions. Why remember? Whom do we remember? What should we remember? How do we remember? For the question of why remember, well, I would like to say that it is a good thing to do, to remember, that is. And it is a good thing to do. But more specifically, why do we remember? It is a command of God. It is a command of Jesus. Twice in this passage it says, do this. Do what? Remember the Lord Jesus in breaking bread. Whom do we remember? Do we remember the saints of old or the prophets? That would be a good thing, but nope, we don't. How about those who scribed the books of the Bible, or those who gave their lives translating the Bible into their native languages? That would also be a good thing to remember, but no, we do not. Then whom do we remember? Is this a group event for remembering, like Remembrance Day, where we remember all those men and women who have served their countries and all those men and women who died serving their countries? The Lord's Supper, or breaking bread, is not a group remembrance time. It's a time of intense, focused remembrance of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in human flesh. When we come together to break bread, to have the Lord's Supper, to have communion, we come together to remember Jesus. Romans 15:5 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Now in Christian gatherings, it is true, there's sometimes a difference of opinions and a difference of views. Have you ever had that occur, where somebody viewed things just a little bit differently than you? Maybe even a lot of it. Some may hold to this teaching, some may hold to that teaching. And even in Romans 14:5, it says, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. But not so in the breaking of bread. Not so. In breaking of bread, we have one mind, all agreeing together in the things according to Christ Jesus. Here we have unity. We have agreement here. We have focus. And the focus is Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, without sin, and crucified for you and I because of our sin, buried, raised from the dead, never to die again, ascended into heaven, and at the Father's right hand, interceding for all who believe in him. In Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. And not just interceding, but coming again. Do this in remembrance of me until he comes. So what should we remember? We remember the Lord Jesus with an emphasis on his death and his return. Verse 26 said, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This doesn't mean we can't remember other aspects of the Lord's life, such as his ministry, his love, his kindness, or his birth. These are all good things to remember. But it's just good to recognize that the Lord asked us to remember his death date and not his birth date. So how do we remember? We remember by coming together as the body of Christ, having examined ourselves, and then partake together in the remembering of the Lord Jesus. We have bread and wine that act as symbols to remind us of the Lord's broken body and his blood poured out for you and I. The Lord asks us to remember him, but did you know that God does some remembering himself? Well, I guess it's not really remembering. It's more like not remembering. When we confess our sin to God and ask for his forgiveness and invite him to be Lord of our lives, God does something with that confessed sin. The Bible says God remembers it no more. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God doesn't say might be saved. He says you will be saved. And in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34 it says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." God doesn't just forgive our sin when we confess it to him. He doesn't even remember it. How amazing is that? How wonderful is that? All those past failures, struggles that we hang on to, when we bring them to the Lord, he grants complete and total forgiveness of our failures, our shortcomings, our sins. And then, he doesn't even remember our sins anymore. Would anybody like some of this? To have all your failures and your sins remembered no more? God offers a love, a salvation, a forgiveness that we can't even begin to fully understand. There truly is no other God like our God. Now, sin has real consequences in this life. That is true. But when God sees a Christian, he sees them in Christ. God doesn't remember our confessed sin, but he does ask us, commands us to remember Jesus. And we are to remember that Jesus is coming again. Let us go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'd like to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is returning one day, both literally and physically. We are to remember that Jesus until he comes. Why did I call this a fact, as though it's an absolute or a thing that is known or proved to be true? This is Oxford's Dictionary of a Fact, a thing that is known or proved to be true. How do we know that it's true? Because the Bible says it's true. Jesus said he would return. How do we know that this is proved to be true? Because this has already happened once. This is why we celebrate Christmas, the coming of Christ into the world. And there's nothing to give us an understanding or belief that it won't happen again, just like Jesus said it would happen, his return, that is. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied about the first coming of the Lord. The scriptures prophesied, meaning that the Bible, the Old Testament, spoke about the Lord, the Christ, coming to the earth as a king to establish a kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says, "As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Those prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time they were prophesying about. They had these words from God, these visions about a Christ that would first suffer, and then second, have glories that follow. This passage in 1 Peter is describing the first coming of the Lord, the sufferings of Christ, that Jesus would die for our sins, for the sins of the world, be buried and raised from the dead, never to die again. And it is describing the glories to follow. This glories to follow is the second coming of Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. They, the Old Testament prophets and those that knew the scriptures, but they didn't have a name. They didn't have a time. They just had a promise of a coming Christ, a prophecy of God being manifested in human form. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The first part of verse 6 that we just read in Isaiah, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." This is the Lord's first coming. And the rest of verses 6 and 7, this is speaking of the Lord's kingdom and the throne of David. This is the Lord's second coming. The Old Testament prophets had these prophecies, messages from God. And they had an idea of what God was going to do. His sending of the Christ's sufferings, and his glories to follow. They knew the Christ was to be a male, a son born of a virgin, but they didn't have a name, and they didn't have a time, but they knew it was going to occur. And in one day, it all came together, the birth, the time, the king, and they had a name. They finally had a name. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I took some time to go through this to show that the scriptures had prophesied the coming Christ and that he would be born of a virgin and that he would save his people from their sins. The scriptures prophesied about this happening. And you know what? It happened. You know what else? The scriptures say that Jesus is going to come again. And this too will happen. Now that we've gone through the prophecy and the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' first coming, his sufferings, as Peter recorded it, now I'd like to look at the Lord Jesus' second coming, as the scriptures prophesy. This prophecy of the Lord's return to earth, both literally and physically, is also found in the Old Testament. If you would turn to Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah 14, reading verses 1 to 11, it says there, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on a Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but it will come about at that evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, and the other half towards the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. This prophecy deals with Jesus' literal and physical return to earth as a conquering king and to set up his kingdom. This prophecy is not regarding his coming for his church, the bride of Christ. We'll get into that soon, but this prophecy deals with Jesus' literal and physical return, his second coming. This is a rich and detailed passage regarding the Lord's return, and there are just a few things I'd like to look at and for us to consider. In verse 1, we are given some characters. They've been introduced. The time, it's a day. When is that day? I don't know. But it's coming. There's a day coming when the Lord will enrich his people with the spoil that was taken from them. So who is the Lord being spoken of here? It's the Lord Jesus. Who is the people, the you being referenced here, or thee if you have a King James with you? Well, that's the people of Jerusalem. That's the Jews. In verse 2 it says, all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. These nations will gather together at Jerusalem for battle. They will plunder the people of Jerusalem, abuse the women, and exile half the city. Could all the nations of the world really come together against Israel? Could every nation really come up against Jerusalem to make war with this one particular city? Could even the countries of, say, Canada, the U.S., Britain, send their armies up to the city of Jerusalem to make war against it? Either their own armies representing their countries, or via an organization like the United Nations representing a number of countries. Could these traditional allies of Israel turn against it and join with the likes of Jordan, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, and others to surround Jerusalem and attack it? Is that possible? What is this passage saying? That all nations, including ours, gathers against Jerusalem for war? Is that possible? How? This is how. When the Lord returns for his church, the bride of Christ, and all believers in the Lord Jesus are taken, and the Holy Spirit is removed along with the believers, then all Christians are gone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 say, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The one who is restraining, I believe that to be the Holy Spirit, as the context of who is being restrained is the Antichrist, or the lawless one. Christians have all been caught up. They have been raptured. Believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and so when the church is caught up, the Holy Spirit who resides in each believer is also taken. When the believers are gone, along with the Holy Spirit in them, then this sets an opportunity for the Antichrist to come on the scene, to be revealed, as he is no longer being restrained. The Antichrist will attempt to present himself as the Christ, but he is a fraud, and he will hate Israel. So who is the Antichrist? It's a good question. Another message, though. So who is the biggest supporter of Israel at this time? No, it's not President Trump. However, he is one of Israel's biggest supporters, and God bless him for that. The biggest supporter of Israel, though, is the evangelical Christian, the Bible-believing Christian. And when we are gone, the support for Israel in this world is going to diminish greatly in an instant. Have you ever wondered why only half the city of Jerusalem is exiled or taken? Why would all the nations gather together against the city of Jerusalem and then only take half the city and the rest of the people remain? That's what it said. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And maybe a little bit of history will help us see this verse with possibly a little bit of a greater understanding. On May 14th, 1948, Israel became a sovereign nation. Interestingly enough, the city of Jerusalem was not part of Israel's initial borders in 1948. The United Nations had decided that Jerusalem should not be owned by or part of Israel, and that Jerusalem should be an international city managed by the United Nations. However, at midnight on May 15th, 1948, the British Mandate, that was the mandate or the law that was governing the land or the area at the time of what is today Israel, well, that officially terminated, and the state of Israel came into being as a nation, a sovereign nation. A few hours later, Iraq and the neighboring Arab or Islamic nations, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, invaded the newborn state of Israel and immediately started attacking the Jews. The Arab nations were not successful in their attack, and Israel not only defeated these nations' armies, but one of the outcomes of this war was that a portion of Jerusalem was captured by Israel. This portion is now known as West Jerusalem. And in 1950, Israel established West Jerusalem as its capital. And in June of 1967, again, a number of the Arab nations decided to attack Israel in what is known as the Six-Day War. Once again, Israel repelled the invading nations and was victorious. And one of the outcomes of this war was that the eastern half of Jerusalem was captured by Israel, what is known as East Jerusalem. In 1980, Israel annexed, that means it made it part of their own sovereign territory, East Jerusalem. It is this East Jerusalem that the Temple Mount resides along with the Old City. The Old City is the city that King David would have reigned from. This annexing of East Jerusalem is not acknowledged or accepted by the UN, nor am I aware of any nation or head of nation claiming specifically that East Jerusalem is part of Israel. So we have the UN and the world at large really including the Arab nations, accepting that only West Jerusalem is Israel's territory. But all of these same countries also stating that East Jerusalem is not. And remember, East Jerusalem is where the Temple Mount is. So now we can probably see a bit more clearly why President Trump's declaration of Jerusalem, even if he said Jerusalem without a defined border, to be the capital of Israel, is so controversial. It is controversial not because of West Jerusalem, but because of East Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount is, which is where the temple was located and where the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and where the temple will once again be rebuilt. So, back again to verse 2 of Zechariah 14. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The Christians are gone. They've been caught up and are now with the Lord forever. And the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way, as we read in 2 Thessalonians. And now there is nothing hindering the enemies of God from implementing their plan. They don't need all of Jerusalem, just half of it where the Temple Mount is, East Jerusalem. The plan is for the Antichrist to set himself up as God and rule from Jerusalem, just as the scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus doing. The Antichrist wants to replace the Lord Jesus. And so the nations, acting under their understanding or belief that Israel does not own all of Jerusalem, Israel owns only West Jerusalem, the Christian-less armies, meaning no Christians are in their armed forces, no Christians are in their countries, march towards Jerusalem to make war and take back from Israel East Jerusalem. In verses 3 to 4, as this battle rages, as the armies of the world, either their own armies or a united gathering under an organization like the UN, battles against Jerusalem, taking half the city, what I believe to be East Jerusalem, as this battle is occurring, just like in the 1948 Arab-Israeli War, just like the 1967 Six-Day War, and those in Jerusalem are being plundered and abused, and there is no one to rescue or help Israel at this time. And I believe it is quite possible that the entire world is against Israel, all the nations. At this time, something remarkable occurs. Something wonderful and terrifying occurs. Something worthy of altering our dating system from BC and AD to something new occurs. Something so pinnacle and majestic that it will be spoken of into eternity. The Lord Jesus returns and he fights for Israel. He fights for Jerusalem. God, manifested in flesh, has returned to earth and his feet touched the very same ground that he had previously ascended from some 2,000 years earlier. Jesus has returned. He's returned just like he said he would. He's returned, and this time it is not for the sufferings that were spoken of through the prophets. No, it is for the glories to follow. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, I think these two passages, the one here in Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19, they're speaking of the same thing, the same event, the return of the Lord Jesus. It says in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And here in verse 15, "The nations are gathered for war, but the nations don't fare too well. They've just encountered the wrath of God." Turning back to Zechariah 14, and we have in verse 4, Jesus' feet standing on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Did you know that the Mount of Olives is where the Lord Jesus ascended from when he rose from the dead? And that it was said that he would come back in the same way that he left? It is also interesting, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is to return to, faces east Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going," that's Jesus going up into the sky to heaven, "behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. These two men, whom I believe to be angels, said that Jesus would come again, and that he would come in the same way that he left, from the Mount of Olives." It's pretty interesting how Zechariah chapter 14 describes the Lord's return in this same or similar way. Jesus is to return, as Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19 and Acts 1 describe. He is to return as king and set up a kingdom that does not end. This kingdom that does not end starts with the millennial kingdom, where Jesus rules as king over the whole earth from Jerusalem. In verse 11 of Zechariah 14, it says, "Jerusalem will dwell in security." The King James Version says, "be safely inhabited." Jerusalem will finally have peace. Did you know the Bible says to pray for Jerusalem, for the peace of Jerusalem? Psalm 122:6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." Now, looking at these passages about Jerusalem and the return of the Lord Jesus, I want us to consider some important thoughts. Since 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem by General Titus of the Roman Empire, there has been no Israel. Not until 1948, of course, but for almost 2,000 years, there was no Israel. 70 AD's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is a Bible prophecy itself. But I want to repeat my last statement as I want us to consider it well. Since 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem by General Titus of the Roman Empire, there has been no Israel. Not until 1948, that is. To all the previous generations, for hundreds and almost thousands of years, Israel becoming a nation again was not in view. It was not in sight to them. It was a distant future prophecy. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews living in Jerusalem were sent as captives into all the nations. In the siege of 70 AD, Josephus writes, and he was there, that 1.1 million people were killed in Jerusalem, mostly of the Jewish nation, and that 97,000 of them were taken away as slaves. Many of those slaves contributed to the wealth of the Roman Empire, such as the building of the Colosseum, which was built with the spoils of war from Jerusalem and the temple. And even in 136 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian made a specific law to forbid a Jew even to be present in the city of Jerusalem. It was illegal for a Jew to even be present in the city of Jerusalem. There was no Israel, and there was no Jew in Jerusalem. Demographics or population websites concerning Jerusalem tells us that there were no Jews living in Jerusalem until about the year 1130 AD, about 1,000 years after 70 AD. And even then, those Jews living in Jerusalem in 1130 AD amounted to two. Yes, that's right, two families. In 1806, there were 2,000 Jews living in Jerusalem. It isn't even until 1948 that you have any significant number of Jews living in Jerusalem. In 1948, there was 100,000 Jews living in Jerusalem. What am I getting at with all this? What I'm trying to get at is how privileged we are as a generation to have seen and to know the things that we know today. Think about it for a moment. It is the year 1000 AD, or it's the 1500s during the Reformation, or it's the 1600s, or you're a Christian, and you're a Christian and a Jew, and you're reading Zechariah 14, and you're reading about the Lord coming to defend the Jews in Jerusalem from the nations. You read this prophecy, and you asked yourself, why? Why would Jesus come and defend Jerusalem from the nations? There's no Jews living in Jerusalem, or there's very, very few of them, and there's no Israel. It probably wouldn't have even made much sense to them as they were reading Zechariah 14. In fact, it probably wouldn't have made much sense to someone until May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. Now, that person in 1948 to today can see all this coming together. For 2,000 years, there had been no Israel. And there had been none to very few Jews living in Jerusalem. Why? Why would the Lord come to the Mount of Olives to protect a city that had none of his people living in it? Today, however, today, you and I can see that there is an Israel. Its population is over 500,000 Jews in Jerusalem, and it's growing. We can start to see all the pieces coming together for the Lord's return. There is an Israel. There is a Jerusalem. There are Jews, hundreds of thousands of them, in Jerusalem at this very time, and they're immigrating and being born each and every day in greater numbers. There is a West Jerusalem and an East Jerusalem and a current and real battle for control of the city of Jerusalem. And for the first time in 2,000 years, there's a very real possibility for the temple to be rebuilt again in Jerusalem. There was an organization in Israel called the Temple Institute. This institute has a menorah, the golden lampstand that was used in the temple for the temple services. This menorah weighs a half ton, and it contains 45 kilograms, that's 100 pounds, of 24 karat gold. 100 pounds of pure gold. Why would anyone have an exact replica of the temple's lampstand with 100 pounds of pure gold? Maybe it's supposed to be for education? Maybe it's because they intend to use it. They also have many other items that are needed for the regular temple service, such as the table of showbread. And this is their mission. This is from the Temple Institute's website. It says, the Temple Institute, founded in 1987, is a non-profit educational religious organization located in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem's Old City. That's East Jerusalem. The Institute is dedicated to every aspect of the biblical commandment to build the Holy Temple of God on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The temple being built again is not my main point. My main point is that if the prophecy of Zechariah 14 is so close to being fulfilled, and that it has never been more clear now to the reader than its fulfillment of the Lord's literal and physical return is so close, my main point is this. If this prophecy of that literal and physical return of the Lord Jesus is so close to being fulfilled, for the Christian, how much closer is the rapture of the church, my friends? If we can see this occurring today with Israel and the nations of the world in East and West Jerusalem, and the temple being rebuilt is a real possible occurrence, and if everything's in place, then, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord is near. Amen. He is so near. He is right at the door of His church right now. In verse 5 of Zechariah 14, it says that the Lord God will come. But when He comes to stand on the Mount of Olives, He's not alone. There's a group with Him. It says, and the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. How could all the holy ones or saints if you have the King James with you, come when the Lord, with the Lord when He returns? It's a simple answer to this, actually. The answer is, those saints have already been caught up to be with the Lord. They were caught up in what is commonly called the rapture. And in Revelation 19, we had a similar thing. 19:14, it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. These armies following the Lord Jesus, these are the saints, clothed in white, coming with Him. Another passage that talks about the Lord coming for His saints and not with His saints is 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's a distinct difference in the scriptures for the Lord, that is Jesus, coming for His saints, and the Lord coming with His saints. Jesus coming for His saints, His church, the bride of Christ, comes first. And this can occur at any moment. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled for this to occur. It could occur, and it may occur this very day. And the more I look at the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding it, the more I am realizing that this being caught up, the rapture, well, it's close. It is really, really close. The Christian is supposed to be looking for the Lord's return. He or she should be looking for the imminent and immediate return of the Lord Jesus. That's what the scriptures say. In Matthew 24:42-44, it says there, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not think He will. Titus 2:11-13 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking for the return of the Lord Jesus also does something to the Christian. It brings hope to the Christian, and it brings purification or sanctification to them. 1 John 3:2-3 say, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Jesus' return brings hope and it purifies us, meaning we become more like Christ, more like Jesus. There's another side to this, looking for the Lord's return, that I also want to mention. For the Christian, the return of the Lord Jesus is a sweet and comforting thought and conversation. But for the non-Christian, the person who has not confessed that Jesus is their personal Lord and Savior, well, the return of the Lord is a not-so-sweet and not-so-comforting thought and conversation. Why is this? Because if you reject Jesus, if you reject God's plan for your salvation, If you do this, then you are on your own. And you will have to give an account of yourself to God on judgment day, whether that comes by the day of God's wrath or the day of your death. And God's standard is perfection. And if you are not, and you are not perfect, no one is. And if you have rejected God's plan for your salvation through Jesus, then God only has one place left for you. And you would be sending yourself there. This is a place of separation from God. And it's called hell. And the Bible describes it as a place of horrible torment, darkness, agony, and fear. The scriptures say it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And just in conclusion, a few points I'd like us to remember. The Lord has asked us to remember Him, to remember His death, and that He is coming again. We can do this at the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. This is His appointed way. I'd like us also to remember that the Lord Jesus is returning for His church, the bride of Christ. And this could occur at any moment, even today, while we are on our way home. This is the Lord Jesus returning for His saints, not with His saints. And lastly, I'd like to remind us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the midst of difficulties, wars, and challenges. And it has been that way for a long time now. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and peace in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will only have true peace when the Lord Jesus' feet once again touch the Mount of Olives. Maybe we can just close in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your written word. And I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified higher and higher. And may You receive all honor, all glory, and all praise. And we lift up the city of Jerusalem before You, Father, and ask that there would be peace found in it. And true peace, Father, is only found in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give You thanks in His name. Amen.